Daniel 7 is one of the clearest places that you can go to see the complexity of God in the Old Testament, or what we would call the plurality of God in the Old Testament. That not only, you know, we see that in the New Testament. We know the New Testament talks about the Trinity. We know the New Testament talks about God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But what we don't know, and what people often don't see, is that that is clearly taught in the Old Testament. And there's even places where we find the Trinity in the Old Testament. And this is not a quick study. I want to talk about it a little bit today, but it's not a quick study. It's if you get excited about this topic, and you go, I really want to go back into the Old Testament, and I want to see where we see the plurality of God in the Old Testament, then you've got quite a study ahead of you. There are those that like to make you think that the Bible is just, you know, it's just kind of a, it bounces off of the top and it's really basic. Nothing could be further from the truth. The more you dive in, the more you find in it, and it is incredibly powerful. Now let's talk a little bit about this chapter. Like I said, I want to avoid some of the traps and quagmires that there might be. And we want to look at, first of all, the complexity of God. I want to take a few minutes to talk about the complexity of God before we get to the passage. Then we'll take a look at the dream that Daniel has, the meaning of that dream. And this chapter breaks down pretty easy. Daniel has a dream. He sees four beasts. Then the Son of Man comes on the scene. And this, again, is in the Old Testament, right? The Son of Man comes on the scene, joins the Ancient of Days, and then he gets the interpretation of his dream. So we won't take a long time to talk about the dream when he has it, because we're going to get the interpretation at the end. And in the middle, we find two powers, and oftentimes the rabbis would write about different powers in heaven. They knew, before the time of Christ, they knew that there was this complexity, this plurality, this several powers in heaven. They knew it. And we'll talk about that as we get into it. So that's really where I want us to start today. And talking about the complexity of God. And one more thing before we really get into it here is this is what we wanted the Alpha and Omega series to be. So if you remember, we had done just a couple of weeks in the Alpha and Omega series when COVID hit and we had to shut down the church. And I felt like it was way too complex to be doing with no one here and not knowing who was out there. And so we kind of set it on the shelf, and we have never really picked it back up again. And I really want to do that in the future. So we'll be talking about some of that today. So critics will tell us that Christians made up the concept of the Trinity in the 3rd or 4th century, that it wasn't in the early church. But then that fails because it's not true. All you've got to do is a little bit of research and you find out that the Trinity was taught from the very early days. Then they'll tell you that Paul made it up, that you don't really find Jesus talking about that. But when Paul starts writing, he starts writing about the Godhead and the Trinity. And Paul wrote some of the earliest scriptures we have, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, are from Paul. And so they'll say he made it up. But that fails as well, because again, it's not true. Because Jesus talked about him and the Father being one. Jesus talked about concepts of the Trinity. And so then they may try to say that Jesus made it up, but that fails as well, because when you get into the Old Testament, you see that the concept, again, of this plurality, this complexity of God is very clear. I want to start with just a few passages. This by no means is exhaustive. You can't even begin to exhaust this topic in the Old Testament. You know, someone once said that if you exhaust your topic, you exhaust the listener. And I think that's really true. And so this is just going to be a handful of passages. I'll give you a couple of suggestions if you want to really look into this more. So you see this concept right away in the book of Genesis. I mean, very early, within the first two verses, you see the complex of the complexity. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was over the surface of the water. So right away you see, well, there's God and there's the Spirit of God that are brought up. But then also, if you know the original language, you know that the word God is Elohim, which is the plural of gods. El is God, Elohim is gods, but it would be totally improper because of the structure of Genesis chapter 1 to write in the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. And so we're told it's because of emphasis. God is so great, he's so grand that they spoke of him in the plural. But then you get to verse 4 and it says he, and that he is in the singular. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It speaks about the things that God did. And then he, and that's in the singular. So you know it's proper to put it in the singular, but you also find that it's in the plural. Plus you have the spirit of the spirit over the water, the spirit of God over the water. Now, I'm not just bringing this up now. Theologians have looked at those two verses right out of the chute and have for the complexity of God for hundreds of years. It's there and it's clear. And when you get to Genesis 1:26, and I've talked about this one before, you find God saying, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then it says, "And then he," when you get to verse 27, "and God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them." So it goes from this plural conversation, "Let us create man in our own image," to this singular, "So he created man in his own image." Now some say, well, God was having a conversation with other spiritual beings. There are other spiritual beings out there, and God was having a conversation with them. I reject that. And the reason that I reject it is because it says, "Let us create man in our own image." Unless those other spiritual beings had the ability to create man with God, then you have to reject it. And so you find that, again, who was God talking to? Here, I believe, we have the Godhead talking amongst itself, "Let us create man in our own image." And so he, singular, created them, men and women, in the image of God. We find another one. I'm going to go to Isaiah 48, not because there's not a lot more in between, but the Isaiah 48 one is very exciting. You may want to take some notes. You can always come back and watch this and take some notes later on. But this is a phenomenal passage. And in Isaiah 48, verse 12, the first thing you need to notice is that God's speaking. And you see that in verse 12 and 13 clearly. It says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." Okay, that's God, right? The first and the last. And then he says this, "Indeed, my hands have laid the foundations of the earth. My right arm has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together." So this is the part of the Godhead that created. It's not only God speaking, it's the part of the Godhead who created. I stretched out the heavens. I built the foundations of the earth. When I call, they respond. He then goes on to tell them that he loves them, and he's planning on judging the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. And then you jump down to verse 16. So God's speaking, the creator God is speaking. And he says, "Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that I was there. And now the Lord God and his spirit have sent me." Did you catch the last part of verse 16? That's not only a complexity of God in the Old Testament, a plurality of God in the Old Testament, that's the Trinity in the Old Testament. Listen to it again. "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God and his spirit have sent me." So you've got God the Father, God the Spirit, sending God the Son, who is the creator. What does Colossians chapter 1 tell us, starting in verse 15? He is the express image of the invisible God. All things were made by him and for him. We're told in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that were made through him, and without him nothing that was made was made." So we know the part of the Godhead that was the creator was the Son. And here we see it clearly laid out in Isaiah 48. The angel of the Lord as well. I mean, again, if you're gonna do a study on the angel of the Lord, get ready to do a long study on the angel of the Lord, because he appears over and over and over again in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 16, where he appears to Hagar. And Hagar sees the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord goes away, and Hagar says, "I have seen God." She conflates the angel of the Lord with God himself. And that's what you find. You find that the angel of the Lord is distinct from God, but is also compared, but is also God, the angel of the Lord. You see that when he appears to Gideon, and Gideon's talking to the angel of the Lord, and he gives a sacrifice to him, The angel of the Lord won't eat it, but he touches it with his rod and burns it up. And then he's talking to the angel of the Lord, and then Yahweh answers him. And so when does Yahweh come into the scene? And it goes back and forth from the angel of the Lord to Yahweh to Gideon. You see it all the way through. Let me give you an angel of the Lord passage where the angel of the Lord actually does God stuff. You find that, by the way, in the burning bush passage with Moses. So the angel of the Lord appears in the burning bush, starts to talk to Moses, tells him the place where he's at is holy ground. And then Moses says to the angel of the Lord, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." So he gives him his name, "I am that I am." And it's the angel of the Lord that gives the name of God. So here in Zechariah 3:1-5, and this is a familiar text, you have Joshua, the high priest. This is not the Joshua that brought them into the promised land. It's during the time of the minor prophets, and Joshua is the high priest. Joshua represents the people before God. And you have him standing before the angel of the Lord, and you have him standing before Satan. Verse 3 of Zechariah 3:1-5, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood by him, saying," so this is the angel speaking, "'Take away his filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" This angel removes his iniquity. It reminds me of when Jesus had that paralytic lowered to him through the roof. And they obviously want him to heal the paralytic, right? But Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, your sins are forgiven you." And then they go, the Pharisees, the scribes that are there get upset. They're like, "Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus said, "So that you would know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your bed and walk." So he did something impossible and visible to show them that he had the power to do something invisible, forgive sins, and even more powerful. Because his greatest need, all of our greatest needs, is to have our sins forgiven us. And so here in Zechariah 3, the angel of the Lord forgives sins, takes away the sins. And then he said to them, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with white robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now we're going to see another one of them in the middle here of Daniel chapter 7, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue on. That's just kind of a little precursor. I wanted to go into 15 passages, but I didn't want to go into 15 passages. I just kind of wanted you to get a feeling of what you find in the Old Testament, that it's not as in cut and dry as people say today, that rabbis have not always believed that there was just this one God that was not complex. There's always been that aspect. And so we pick it up then as Daniel has a dream. Belshazzar is around still. He died, I think, what, two chapters ago. But now remember that the Bible, and not only the Bible, but ancient writings in general, did not always write things in chronological order. I think because we in the West like that, we're used to it. When I read a biography, I want it to be in chronological order. I read Grant last year, and it was in chronological order. And I like it. I can just keep tracking. Okay, he's doing it here, he's doing it there. One of my favorite biographies is the biography of D.L. Moody, and it's called A Passion for Souls. It's a huge book, but it's so good. It's so inspiring. But he doesn't write it in chronological order. He writes it in the order of the people that D.L. Moody knew. So in general, it's chronological, but he takes all of the things by, you know, from Spurgeon and puts them into one place, or all the things from Bliss and puts it in one place. And so that you're reading something, all of a sudden you're confused. Thought that already happened. Then you realize, oh, in this life, he's gone backwards in time to cover this guy. And it always confuses me. That's what's happening here. And it happened a lot in the Bible. The Bible puts things together not necessarily in chronological order, although it loosely is in chronological order, but it puts it together to make a point, to make an emphasis. You see that especially in the book of Mark. There's what theologians call Markian sandwiches. Makes you hungry, I know. Where they put one story and another story behind it and a story in the middle that is emphasized by the two stories that are around it. And you see that often. So we're going back a little bit in time to get this dream from Daniel. So it says, verse 1 of Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision in his head while on his bed, and then he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. Daniel saying, I saw in this vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So there's this huge storm in this, the Mediterranean Sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till the wings were plucked off and was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, second like a bear, and it rised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and the dominion was given to it. And after that, in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different than all of the beasts that were there before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming out from whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the root. And then, and there is this horn, where were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. All right. So when you approach that text, the first thing that you know is you can't take this literally, right? The text itself will tell you whether or not you can take a passage literally. When the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that Jesus ascended in front of them, and then an angel appeared and said to them, men of Galilee, why are you staring, looking up into the heavens? We will interpret that literally, because it can be interpreted literally. When you can interpret something literally, you do. But when you come to a text like this, you go, a lion with wings, a leopard with 4 wings, a beast with teeth like steel that trample and devour everything. We know that this is speaking of something else. And I'm going to give you just a little preview here, because we're going to get the interpretation, which is why I didn't stop to talk about any of the stuff that's there. This is speaking of the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, he saw a statue, had a head of gold, had shoulders and a chest of silver, had a stomach of brass, had thighs, legs of iron, and then feet and toes of iron and clay. And a rock not formed with hands came out of nowhere and tapped the toes, and that clay and iron crumbled, and the whole thing fell down like dust and turned into dust, and then a wind blew and blew every bit of it away until that whole statue was completely gone. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel's dream speaks of the same thing. All 5 of those kingdoms, there's 5 kingdoms here that are represented. There's 4 here. One of them is going to be a renewal, and we'll talk about that. But this one is seen from Daniel's perspective, or God's perspective. Chapter 2 is seen from Nebuchadnezzar, or man's perspective. So when man sees the kingdoms of the world, what does he see? A glorious statue, gold and silver and brass and iron. When Daniel sees them, he sees deformed creatures, things that are not natural, because man takes advantage of other men, because men try to achieve as much power as they can. And when it comes to world powers, they are never natural. And so that's why we see what we see here. All right, they're going to be the same. Now, this small horn with eyes like a man and a mouth speaking pompous words is the Antichrist. And so when the Antichrist comes on the scene, all of a sudden the scene changes. And now Daniel begins to see something else. It's no longer beasts coming up out of the water. In verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. Not a throne, but thrones. And the Ancient of Days was seated. And we'll take it that the Ancient of Days is God the Father. His garments were as white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Ezekiel talked about the throne of God with wheels on it as well. It says, and verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before it. Coming out of this throne room was a fiery stream. And it says, 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. This isn't just a vision of the throne of God. It's a vision of the great white judgment throne. Thousands are standing before it. Everyone is being judged and the books are opened. But the court's not complete, because the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the part of the Godhead which will do the judging. All judging is left up to him. And so verse 11, and I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and the body destroyed and given to a burning flame. And here's where you could jump to Revelation 13, all right? Which we're not going to, even though I want to. As of the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So God will judge the kingdom of the Antichrist before he judges the other kingdoms of the world. Okay? And so then it says, and I watched in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now the term here in the Hebrew, Aramaic, The term here in the Hebrew is human. I looked and then the human showed up. I looked and one was coming like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So you have the Ancient of Days and you have the Son of God. And no wonder you had ancient rabbis writing of two powers that were in heaven. There was a common theme that they had, that God was made up of two different powers. It was their way of trying to make sense of passages like this. Because think about it. If you're just reading through the Bible, you're Jewish and you're reading through the Bible and you come to this passage, how else are you going to take it? You have to look at it and say, there's something else going on here. Today, I don't even know how they handle this passage. So Jesus is standing before Caiaphas on the night that he's arrested. And Caiaphas says to him, are you the Son of God? Making a reference to Psalms 2 and some other places where the Son of God is mentioned. And Jesus says, it's as you say. I am the Son of God. But then Jesus says, but from here on out, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory and given dominion and power and a throne and a kingdom forever. The Bible says that Caiaphas tears his clothes. Says, what further need do we have of a trial? This is blasphemy from his own lips. And so they condemn him of blasphemy. Now, why would it be blasphemy if he quoted from Daniel chapter 7? It wasn't that they didn't believe that there was a complexity with God, a plurality. It wasn't that they believed that. It's that they despised and rejected Jesus. It's that they didn't want Jesus to be that one. Not that it wasn't taught, not that it wasn't in the Old Testament, but they hated Jesus. As Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men. And so his kingdom will not be destroyed. Now I, Daniel, verse 15, we're going to get the interpretation now. Now I, Daniel, was grieved in the spirit within my body. This vision disturbed him. Trust me, if you had this dream, you would be disturbed as well. There's a big, huge storm on the ocean, and here comes these beasts up out of the water. And this final beast that has 10 horns and trampling everything. So he's grieved in his spirit. So I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the vision of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by. Now, we don't know who this is. Later on, we learn that he talks to angels that stand by during his vision, so we assume that's what it is. To one of those who stood by, and I asked the truth of all of this. So he told me, so he made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So the first thing he says is that these four beasts are four kings that arise. They are the kings who are world leaders. Nebuchadnezzar was the first world leader ever. And then he talks about the saints receiving the kingdom. Now, it wasn't the Son of Man. It's not us that received the kingdom forever and ever and ever. What you and I know is that we're told that we will rule and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. Our part in Jesus receiving the kingdom is that we get to rule and reign with him. And so then he says, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. So he says, the one that disturbed me the most was the fourth beast. The first one we understand is Nebuchadnezzar. A lion comes out with wings. Babylon, that was the sign of Babylon. Their gates had lions with wings on it. When you think of an animal for the United States, what do you think? Eagle. And I mean, you can go on. You can just go through different, when we think of Russia, what do you think? Bear. So you can just go on and on. And this beast came out of the water and stood up, and man's heart was given to it. And it reminds us that Nebuchadnezzar was like an animal for 7 years, and a heart was given to him. And so that's the first one. The second one is the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the one that takes over for Belshazzar. This bear is raised up on one side, which tells us that the Medo-Persian empires were not equal. We know that the Persian part, the Iran part of that empire, was stronger than the Medo part of that empire. It had three ribs in its mouth. These three ribs were countries that they took over. They took over Egypt. I can't remember the other two that they took over. The Medo-Persians took over, but they were given that to take over. Then the leopard comes out. It has four wings. And we learn in the next chapter that this speaks of the Greek empire, Alexander the Great, who conquered everything quickly. By the time that he's 30 years old, he dies. He's got these wings that are swift. But then there's the last beast. And he says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, because that's the one that really disturbed him, which was different than all of the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth like iron and nails like bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet and the 10 horns that were on its head. And the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I watched in the same horn making war against the saints. And again, now you could jump to the New Testament, because the Antichrist makes a peace treaty that begins the tribulation period and befriends Israel, receives him as the Messiah. There's problems with that, but it seems that that's what happens. And then in the middle of the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of, and then he turns and attacks the Jewish people. The saints that he's talking about here could be tribulation saints, some people who are left behind and then don't take the mark of the beast and they are pursued by the Antichrist, but also Israel. And we're told directly that it's Israel. And the only way that you wouldn't believe it's Israel is if you believed in replacement theology, which is that the promises that God makes to Israel, he fulfills in the church, which is just, I said it this last week, needs to be abandoned, because Israel is a nation now and God is working with them and they are all going to be saved, as the Bible says. And so this small horn, which we now know is the Antichrist, which is very scary. So when you think of a horn, you're going to think of a goat's horn, all right, or a bull's horn. This horn has eyes and a mouth and makes war against the saints and prevails against them for 3.5 years until the very end, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess their kingdom, the end of the tribulation period and the return of Jesus Christ. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. We know that that's the Roman Empire, like the legs of iron in Daniel's dream in chapter 2. But there were 10 horns on its head, like there were 10 toes on the statue. And it is the toes that are tapped that make everything collapse. And so these ten horns are 10 kingdoms. It says the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all of the other kingdoms. And we could already say this about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was around the Romans were around for 1,700 years. The Roman Empire for 1,000 years. That was unlike any other. We've been a nation for a little bit over 200 years. Imagine being around for that long. Then there was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They subdued everything. So they had years and years of relative peace because of how powerful they were. Then they were destroyed, but not from without. They weren't conquered by anybody. They were destroyed from within. And there will be a revival of the Roman Empire in the last days. We'll talk about that in another time, but this will be weaker than the legs of iron. It will be shorter. It will last just 7 years. And the Antichrist will rule over it. It says, which shall be different from all of the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it to pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings. So now we know what they are. So there's some kind of a confederation of nations where 10 kings arise that oversee the entire world. This is yet in our future. Things are happening at a rapid rate right now. It could happen quickly. It might be 100 years from now. It might be 200 years from now. Who knows? It might be 500 years from now. Who knows? But we're told here that there are 10 kings which shall arise from this kingdom, the revival of the Roman Empire, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So when he comes to power, he takes 3 of these 10 kings out. Now, when I first came to the Lord in 1973 and began to learn about these things, we were told that it was the European Union that was the 10 kings. And I think at that time they had 7 or 8 that were a part of the European Union, and then it went to 10. And we were all like, it's time. And then it went to 11. And then it went to 12. And then I got thinking, well, now it's 12. Maybe the little horn's going to arise, take out the 3, and it's going to be 10. That'll make the 10. And then it went to 16 and 18 and 20, and all of that went out the window. So we might try our best to apply it where we can apply it. But what we do know is that these things will come to pass, and they are metaphors for these things. There will be a revival of the Roman Empire. There will be 10 kings, and there will be 3 of them that will be taken out by the Antichrist when he comes on the scene. It says, he shall subdue 3 kings, then verse 25, and shall speak pompous words against the Most High. This is not the only place that we're told that he speaks blasphemy against God. He's a good public speaker, and he speaks blasphemies against God. And he shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and laws. So he wants to change times. He wants to change the calendar. He wants to the way we look at times. He wants to change times, and he wants to change laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. That's the children of Israel. And the tribulation saints are given into the hands of the Antichrist. You can't buy or sell without the mark. And we know that God supernaturally protects at least a portion of Israel, takes them out into the wilderness. Again, here's where you could go to Revelation and get caught up in the details. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time, time, and a half time, which is 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. Well, we already saw that happen when the Son of Man came on the clouds, when the Ancient of Days was set up for judgment. And they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So now we're back to Jesus, who is overseeing the kingdom forever, and we, his saints, sharing together with him in that kingdom. It says, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. Again, we understand. And my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So what are we supposed to do with this? So we hear this information. We can look back and see that indeed there was the bear, Medo-Persian Empire, there was the Greek Empire, there was the Roman Empire that came out of it. Now we're living in kind of a gap where the Roman Empire died down and we don't have the revival of the Roman Empire. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I think what Daniel did, keep these things in heart. Later on in the book of Daniel, we're going to learn that God tells him, seal these things up till the time of the end, when knowledge will, when men will go back and forth on the earth and knowledge will increase. So the prophecy of scriptures is that men were going to begin to travel around the world and knowledge would increase. That would be the time of the end. And so I go, knowledge is increasing today at a rapid rate and men are going around the world. Nevertheless, no man knows the day or the hour. So we keep these things in our heart. But we live our lives in such a way that we are ready for his return. And God has shared us these things so that we would know that this is what's taking place. And when we look at a chapter like this, it reinforces for us something we've learned earlier in the book of Daniel, that this world is not our home. The kingdoms of this world are not the kingdom of God. And we can sometimes get confused and forget that. We are living in a time where we are to have our hearts on God, that we are living for the kingdom of God. We're about his business, doing the work that God's called us to do. These things will come to pass in their time, and we may even begin to see some of them in our day. And maybe it will be correct. One of the major signs that we're living in the last days would be that the nation of Israel would be born again in a day, Isaiah 11:11. And that's happened. And so we're now living in those times when any of these things could happen, any of these things could take place. And so we make our hearts right and we say, Lord, we want to live for you. We want to have our lives right and we want to go about doing the work of the gospel. The Bible tells us in the book of 2 Peter, why God's taking his time. Might be 1 Peter. He says it in one of those two Peters. He says, God is not slack concerning his promises, but God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. So that should help us to know what we do in between. God's not slack concerning his promises. God wants everybody to be saved. So what do? We live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us, the hope of glory. We plant seeds, we water seeds, and perhaps God allows us to harvest. We continue to go on and do the work until the time of the end. Stand with me, and would you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you have given us passages like Daniel chapter 7, which tell us about the future, which tell us about this beast that will become a world power in the end, and the Antichrist, and what will come of him. And more importantly, that in the end you win, your kingdom is established, and we rule and reign with you. What a powerful promise. Lord, we also see the passages in the Old Testament that speak of the plurality of God or the complexity of God. Very powerful for us to see those, that even though people today may try to claim that the church made these things up, we didn't. It just fits right into what has been revealed all along. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you would, please. And I just want to take a moment.